This is the word of the Lord found in the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verses 26 through 36. Daniel, the second chapter, starting with verse 26, reading through till verse 36. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king? But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter. And he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." I want to continue to read through the interpretation, but first let me just try to give you the setting here. This is late in the history of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, of course, begins with the creation of the heaven and the earth. It goes through the fall of man and the flood and the Tower of Babel and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, Jacob's son, going down and becoming the ruler of Egypt. And the family of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, moving down into Egypt and becoming a great nation, but then enslaved. The Old Testament goes through the period of time when God sent Moses to lead the children of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, which he did on Passover night, the same night that our Lord Jesus Christ was arrested and then crucified that same day in the morning, was Passover. Goes through how God led the children of Israel to Sinai, and they received the Ten Commandments and what we call now the Law of Moses. Goes through how God led the children of Israel from Sinai to Canaan, and they would not enter into Canaan because of unbelief, so they wandered in the wilderness 40 years until they came back to the land of Canaan, where Moses died just east of the land of Canaan. And Joshua led the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, and they took that promised land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Goes through the time when they settled in their inheritance, and then the Israelites began to fall away from God somewhat, and he would send them weakness so that their enemies subdued them, and when they repented, he would raise them up a leader called a judge. And this cycle of falling away from God, oppression, poverty, and then repentance, and then calling out for God, and he would send them a leader back to freedom and prosperity, went through 450-year cycle. The last judge was a very great man who was also a prophet. His name was Samuel. And in Samuel's days, the Israelites cried out for a king. He gave them King Saul. And when Saul fell away from the Lord, God removed him and gave them King David. David and Solomon reigned in such majesty. They drew the kingdom together. But then Solomon himself turned away from God and began to worship idols. And God split the kingdom of Israel. He gave 10 of the tribes to one of Solomon's servants named Jeroboam. And basically one of the tribes with pieces of the other tribes to David's grandson, Solomon's son Rehoboam. And the nation of Israel was split. And this went on for hundreds of years until the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes, grew so wicked that God suffered the Assyrian Empire to carry them away captive. The southern tribe to the south, whose capital was in Jerusalem, was called Judah. And that continued for another century. Had some good kings, had some bad kings. But eventually they themselves fell away from God. And God caused them to go into captivity. The great Babylonian king, or Chaldean king, the Chaldean Empire had its capital in Babylon, was a man named Nebuchadnezzar, who is this king that we just read about. And in Nebuchadnezzar's time, he came to the land of Judah, where the king Jehoiakim was ruling, and he had reigned for 3 years, and Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Jerusalem, but did not destroy it. Nevertheless, he took away captives from the city of Jerusalem. And among those captives were four young men who were just especially gifted. And the name of these young men in Hebrew were Daniel and Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. And when Nebuchadnezzar took them captive, he took them and a lot of other of the Jews captive to Babylon, and he wanted to more or less slowly obliterate their culture and re-educate them. One of the things he did to start out was changing the names of these young men, because their names reminded them of the true and living God. Daniel ends in El. That is short for Elohim, the Almighty God. So did Mishael, his friend there. So Daniel and Mishael had a name that reminded them of the name Elohim, the Almighty God that appeared unto Abraham. Hananiah and Azariah had names that ended in Yah, I-A-H or J-A-H, and that would remind someone of the name of God that he revealed to Moses, which was Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we say sometimes. And so all of these boys' names would remind them of the true and living God. Well, Nebuchadnezzar decided to change all that. So he gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar. That would remind him of the false god, Bel. And to Azariah, he gave the name of Abednego. That would remind him of the false god, Nebo. Of Mishael, he gave him the name Meshach. That would remind him of the false Chaldean god named Shach. And then Hananiah, he gave him the name Shadrach, and that would remind him of the false god Rach. So instead of having the name of the true and living God, they, in their service to Babylon, would be known by after the names of these false gods. So Daniel and his friends there were no longer known as Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael. They were known as Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And that's, you know, it's odd. We remember Daniel, but usually we call the other three by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But you can read in chapter 1 how Nebuchadnezzar changed their names. Well, these boys weren't going to be reprogrammed. They decided they were going to be faithful to God. Not only did they know what their real names were, But they decided that they were not going to break the laws God gave to Moses about what to eat. So they weren't going to eat the meat that came from Nebuchadnezzar. And they decided that they would eat those things that conformed to the law that God had given Moses. And they did that and ended up healthier than the rest of their classmates from other lands and things. And so God blessed them greatly for keeping the law that God gave to Moses. Well, that was in the time of the third year of Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar became the sole ruler of the Chaldean Empire in the fourth year of Jehoiakim. That was the year here that we're talking about. And they were blessed and they were taken into the service of the king. And now, if you start chapter 2, this is the second year that Nebuchadnezzar reigns alone. The reason I point that up is that Daniel and his three friends were still very young. They were very young. And at this time, when they're young and they're in their education and they're trying to do what they're supposed to try to serve the king of Babylon, but still serve God more. They serve the king of Babylon right up to the point where it comes to breaking the laws of God, and they won't do that. So they're trying to serve God first and trying to serve this king second, but they're doing a good job of it. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream. And he wakes up troubled from the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar, like many of the people of his day and like many people today, was very superstitious. So he employed a lot of soothsayers and astrologers and different magic men, basically. He had them a lot, and he was troubled by this dream. He wanted some help with the troubling dream. Problem was, he couldn't remember the dream. Now, these fellows were used to giving these standard interpretations and different things. They were trained in their mystical craft, even though it was just baseless superstition. They were still skillful at it, and yet they had not received a request like this. Tell me the meaning of this dream. And they said, well, tell us what the dream was. And King Nebuchadnezzar says, I forgot what I dreamed. So I want you to tell me what I dreamed, and then I'll know that you actually have the insight to tell me the interpretation. Well, all these wise men and astrologers and soothsayers and prognosticators, they all said, we can't do that. No king or anybody else has ever asked that before. How do you expect us to tell the interpretation if you don't tell us the dream? Nebuchadnezzar says, I can tell you're just stalling. You're just playing for time and delaying. And here's what I'm going to tell you. You guys have been taking your salaries and doing this, and now you're not of any help to me. And I want you to tell me the dream so I'll know that you actually can tell an interpretation, and if you don't do it, I'm going to put you all to death. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an abrupt kind of king, used to getting these kind of things done. Well, they were stuck. They didn't know what to do, and so the command went forth to the captain of the king's guard, a man named Arioch, to go prepare to kill all these wise men and soothsayers. Daniel, when he got news of this, being young, he went right to the captain of the guard. He went to Arioch and he says, what's going on? And Arioch told him, I'm supposed to kill all you folks. You know, you may be young for a wise man, but the king has told me to clear house here. And Daniel made requests for the king. Give me just a little time to pray, and we'll give you that interpretation. So Daniel called his three friends, Azariah and Hananiah and Mishael, and they got together and prayed and prayed, and God revealed it all to them. He revealed what the dream was, and then God revealed also the interpretation. So Daniel went in before the king, and the king asked him, can you tell me what I dreamed and what it means? And Daniel says, well, I can. He says, but it's not because I'm so wise, and it's not because I'm so smart. It's because there is a true God. There's a God in heaven that is able to reveal secrets. And the reason why, of course, is because this God knows everything. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so Daniel proceeds to tell the king what he dreamed, and that's what we just read. The king had a dream of a gigantic statue, a great image. But this statue was not made out of marble. It's not made out of steel. It was made out of gold on its head. It was made out of silver, its breast and arms. It was made out of brass in its belly and thighs. And then the legs were iron, and the feet were iron mixed with clay. And so that was the dream, and indeed that's what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. That's what we just read up through verse 36. Now let me read the interpretation of the dream. The last verse we read, 36, said, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." Listen to the interpretation starting in verse 37. "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, he hath given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Forasmuch as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." Now then, Daniel gave the interpretation of this, and the king, one message he should take out of it, was that the power and rule that he had wasn't by his own cunning and cleverness, that God had given him the authority that he had at this time. Another message he should take from it is that he nor his kingdom would last indefinitely, but he himself would one day die, and even his kingdom would be replaced by another. But that's not the main message. That's not the message that's foremost on my heart. My message deals mostly with this stone that was cut out of the mountains, made without hands, that would overcome all of this image and all of these kingdoms, because this kingdom made without hands is none other than the kingdom of God. And my main message is not just the kingdom of God, but its king, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's continue with this image for just a few more minutes before we get to that. Because if you have studied any history, both biblical and secular history, there are some dates attached to this. The time that Daniel was hearing this and foretelling this dream was about 525 BC. If you ever want the details of how I get to that number, I'd be glad to share them with you. But it was about 525 BC. The time that the Roman Empire was officially divided into the Eastern Empire and the Western Empire was 395 B.C. Daniel had just prophesied over 920 years of human history yet to come. From the year he was in, 525 B.C., all the way out to 395 A.D., add it, 525 plus 395, you get 920. Daniel had just foretold 920 years of human history that you and I, looking back on, know came to pass. Now, there are two ways I can think of to explain this. And one way is the explanation of the unbeliever. The unbeliever will say, well, he couldn't possibly have known this in advance. Because, see, the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar. That was the Chaldean Empire. And on your picture there, I think I've got that as a not only the image of head of gold, but a little oval that's kind of golden color. And you can see what the geographic extent of that empire was. It was primarily most of the known world at that time. And it contained, in addition to having its capital at Babylon, it contained Jerusalem. That kingdom, during the lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar, don't get it confused with Daniel's name, Belteshazzar, but Belshazzar was reigning, it was overthrown by the empire of the Persians and the Medes under Cyrus and Darius at the time. And that was the chest and the arms of silver. It was a two-part empire, the Persians and the Medes. And I've got that shown also as a, I forget what color it is that I've got. I think it may be green. But that's the Persian-Median empire. The Persian-Median Empire continued for a long time. We read in the Bible about Cyrus. We read about Ahasuerus. We read about Queen Esther actually becoming the queen of the Persian Empire. We read about a lot of that, but the Persian Empire eventually fell. It fell to a man named Alexander the Great, who was not really Greek. He was Macedonian. That's northern Greek, but he loved Greek things. His dad had conquered Greece, and Alexander decided, I'm going to conquer even more than daddy. And he went forth and conquered all the way to Egypt and all through the Middle East. He took the entire Persian Empire and got even as far as where the Persians ruled in northwest India. It was a huge conquest in one short lifetime. And so when he died, his kingdom was split to four of his generals, and it was a four-part empire that we call sometime today the Hellenistic Empire. That was the belly and the thighs of brass. It was a mixed empire, Greek, Macedonian, Hellenistic, went forth, and that reigned for a while. But eventually the Hellenistic Empire grew weak, and there was a very strong empire growing in the West. Came out of a city in Italy called Rome and started out as a republic. Many of our laws and governmental structures are modeled after that. But eventually, this republic grew so powerful and greedy that they primarily subsisted on slave labor, and they began to fight among themselves, and they were taken over by a man that became emperor. And the very Republican Senate that they had proclaimed him emperor. And he was no longer known by his family name, Octavian, but he was given the name of an emperor, Caesar Augustus, which means the divine bushy-headed ruler. And so he became the first Roman emperor. And in his day, something remarkable happened. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So there you have those four parts of that image. You have the head of gold with the Chaldean Babylonian Empire. You have the breast and arms of silver. That was the Persian Mede Empire. You have the belly and thighs of brass. And that was the Hellenistic Greek Empire, and then you have the legs of iron, the Roman Empire, which was very strong, strong for a long time. And somebody that didn't believe in the true and living God might say, well, this wasn't really written in 525 BC. This wasn't really written by Daniel. This wasn't really foretold by Daniel. But some later historian, right there, just about in the time of the New Testament, when the Romans actually were ruling, they wrote it up as if it was a prophecy of Daniel when it was already history to them. And they were writing it up that way to make it seem like this was a book that God inspired, a prophecy. Well, that's what an unbeliever would say. But you know what the problem with that is? In the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, this book of Daniel already existed as a prophecy, and our Lord Jesus Christ quoted from it as a prophecy. Now, I'm not finished with my point here. I just want you to know that. In Matthew chapter 24, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples this before he's arrested. He says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." The Lord Jesus Christ was telling his disciples of the conquest of Jerusalem that would come later in the time of Flavius Vespasian, when Jerusalem would be taken, and he was telling the Christians that would exist in those days, when you start seeing the armies getting together, you don't stick around, you go into the mountains. My point, though, is that Jesus Christ, in the years of A.D., was quoting Daniel as a prophet. That's not the whole point, though. The Roman Empire did not divide into a two-part empire until about 350 or more years later. The division of the empire took place in 395 A.D. This quoting that the Lord Jesus Christ did took place before 35 A.D. What's my point? The Lord Jesus Christ was quoting this from prophecy, and the prophecy had not finished fulfilling. They had it in that day, and the prophecy was still unfolding. Do you know the only way that can happen? Is it's not the unbeliever's explanation that somebody later wrote. The only logical, sensible, reasonable explanation is that God really revealed to Daniel 920 years of future history. That's the only simple, clear, logical explanation. And indeed he did. The feet, the legs of iron were strong, but when you get to the feet and the toes, they're iron mingled with clay. The empire's going to be divided. It's going to get weak. This strong Roman Empire is going to have a brittle section. It's going to be divided. It's going to be partly strong and partly broken or partly brittle. It's going to be that way. And in the days of these kings, in the days of the Roman Empire, a rock, the symbol is going to be a rock, cut out of the mountains without hands. This is not going to be a human achievement. This is going to be something divine. This is going to be something God's going to do. In the days of these kings shall a kingdom be formed. In the days of what kings? In the days of the Roman kings. In the days of the Roman rulers who wouldn't call themselves kings. So they called themselves emperors. But in their days, a kingdom that would have no end would be established. You remember how Luke chapter 2 starts out? "Now it came to pass that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the peoples of the earth should be taxed. And this taxation was in the days of Cyrenius over Syria. And Joseph went forth with his wife Mary into the city of Bethlehem to be taxed, for they were of the house and the lineage of David. There you go. You see the start of a kingdom that was not made without hands. Why without hands? Because Mary was a virgin. This was not the normal way a child came into the world. Mary had never known man. You say, well, she was married to Joseph. Yes, but Joseph had been told that Mary was a child of the Holy Ghost, and he was not to touch her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, which she did. She brought forth her firstborn son and laid him in a manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. And Joseph was told what his name should be. Matthew chapter 1, it says, "For fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee thy espoused wife Mary, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." You know, we gladly believe all three parts of the angel's word there. She did bring forth a son. They did call his name Jesus. And he has saved all of his people from their sins. And so there you have something that was done without hands. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, 30 years later, started preaching, he continued preaching, starting with the message that his forerunner, which was a cousin, by the way, had been preaching, which is, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, that fire extinguisher over there by Brother Michael is not at hand for me. It's across the room. This hymn book, though, it's at hand. Why is it at hand? It's close. It's right there by me. And John the Baptist came forth preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And the Lord Jesus Christ, after his baptism, that was the way he started his preaching. "Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Can you see this kingdom that is not made with hands? This is something of God. Was going forth. When was it going forth? In the days of the Roman Empire, just as Daniel had said. Well, what about this kingdom? What is it? Is the kingdom of God, which is synonymous with the kingdom of heaven, that's what it says in Matthew, is this kingdom talking about glory yet to come? No, it's certainly not. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is at hand, it's near." And then later on, when he had called his 12 disciples, he taught them and he said the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached and every man presseth into it. Some of all kind of people want this. So that means the kingdom of God already existed. He told his disciples, he said, "There be some that stand here that shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power." And then he was transfigured before them, glorified, speaking to Moses and Elijah on either hand. Peter and James and John saw this marvelous sight. And they were so overwhelmed that Peter finally said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for Moses, one for Elijah, one for you." And the voice of God the Father said, "This," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him." He's the one that was revealed in His glory. They were seeing the kingdom of God come in power. The Lord Jesus Christ taught in Luke chapter 17. He said, "Don't say of the kingdom of God, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, but the kingdom of God is in you." Well, there it is. When we talk about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, that's different from the glory that God brings us to after we leave this world. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is something that's right here now that came about in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. What is that? Well, in Romans chapter 14, I think it's verse 18, Paul gives us some real insight. He says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost." You say, well, How did that come about? Well, it came about because of Jesus Christ. And it was manifest not only in his teaching, but in his church, as his church. So the church became a visible expression of the kingdom of God, which is a special blessing: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, had the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit never had any dealings in the human race? Of course not. The Holy Spirit had been causing people to be born again and to walk by faith since the days of old, at least since the time of Abel. How can I say that? How would I prove that? Well, by faith, Abel offered a more perfect sacrifice than Cain. That means Abel had faith. You know what faith is? It's part of the fruit of the Spirit of God. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faith, goodness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. So Abel, doing this by faith, did that because he was bearing the fruit of the Spirit. That means Abel was born of the Spirit of God. He was born again. Anybody that walked in faith or manifested love was born. So the Spirit of God had been around giving everlasting life to people since at least the time of Abel, and maybe since the time of Adam. It's just I can prove clearly that Abel was. The Spirit of God indwelt people in a way to give them power too. If you read Exodus chapter 31, God says, I have put my Spirit within Bezalel, the son of Uri, to give him skill to build the tabernacle and the furniture of the tabernacle. Do you see that? The first person that was named that God actually said, I'm putting my Spirit in him, was a craftsman. It was this man, Bezalel. He built the Ark of the Covenant. He built the altar. He built the table of showbread. He built the lampstand. He did all this. And we read about the Spirit of God coming on men in the Old Testament. The Spirit of God came on Samson, and he tore a lion as if it had been a little young goat. So the Spirit of God has been around since the ancient times, giving people spiritual life and giving them ability. But do you know what the Spirit of God had not given them at that time? Is that peace and joy with God, that comfort of knowing that not only was God ruling and reigning and watching over people, but that God had actually come as the perfect sacrifice to put away their sins. That is something that had never happened in human history. And so before the Lord was crucified, he told his disciples, I go, but I will send you the Comforter. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you. And he shall guide you into all truth. He shall bring to your remembrance all things whatsoever I have taught you. And so now the Holy Spirit has come not only to give that eternal life of God to his people, he has come not only to empower a person to do something now and then, but after the Lord gave his life on Calvary and paid for all the sins of all his people and was buried in the grave and rose again the third day, the disciples of Jesus Christ had a blessing that the human race had never had before. They had the Comforter with them in the manifest kingdom of God. Righteousness, how did they have that? By the sacrifice and the imputed righteousness that God gave them when Jesus Christ died. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They had righteousness. They had peace. Now they knew why God was able to accept them in all their sinfulness. It's because God had peace with them, having cleansed all their sins, having brought his justice to their sins in Jesus Christ as he hung in the darkness. And then joy in the Holy Ghost. The Comforter himself came to let them know not only has God promised the Messiah, God has sent the Messiah. God has accepted the sacrifice of the Messiah. God has raised the Messiah from the dead, and he will raise you from the dead. Rejoice in that. What a comfort. What a comfort. There it is, the kingdom that shall have no end. Oh, has the church, as a visible part of that kingdom, has it suffered persecution? Sure it has. Has it gotten real low at times, little groups? Sure it has. But is this kingdom diminished at all? No, it isn't. Because as God's children are born, as they're conceived, as they're born again of the Spirit, as they receive that life eternal, and then as they leave this world, they go into the presence of God, and they're still in the kingdom. The kingdom is just unfolded before them, but the kingdom of God is here on earth. So God never loses anyone from His kingdom. Now, you and I may go in and out of it while we live here on the earth. We may lose the joy of our salvation, but thank God, by His grace, we never lose our salvation. And so God never loses any of His people. So His kingdom never diminishes. So nowadays, and forgive me for going so long, but nowadays the Chaldean Empire is no longer around. As a matter of fact, the city of Babylon is still a ruin. Saddam Hussein tried to reconstruct it, but wasn't able to do it. It's still a ruin. The Persian Median Empire is no longer around. Alexander the Great, his empire is no longer around. The Roman Empire may have gone into some different form, but really it's no longer around as an empire that's unified. But what about that kingdom of God? What about that stone that was cut out of the mountains without hand? It's still here. It always will be here. Do you know what the end of the kingdom of God is? How it's fulfilled? Jesus Christ Himself comes and raises His people from the dead, and He glorifies them to make Him like Himself, and then Jesus Christ the Lord delivers His kingdom up to the Father, that God may be all in all. We're talking about an everlasting kingdom. I love the United States. I love the basis of how it's founded. I hope the people of God in the U.S. will repent, and that our freedoms will be once again cherished, restored, exercised, protected. I hope that. But brothers and sisters, I don't know how long that it'll be around. I hope throughout the life, many lifespans to come. But I do rejoice in this. No matter what happens to this country or any other kingdom or any other empire, there is a kingdom that will continually increase and will abide forever. Because that kingdom is ruled over by the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's try to pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is Your name. Dear God, we ask You to hear our prayers in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank You for this time together, Lord. Thank You for this season that we might worship. Oh God, we pray that You would help us to have an abundant entrance into Your kingdom, that will be fruitful, Lord, to the glory of Your name. Please, Lord, forgive us our sins. Please grant us Your Holy Spirit. Please grant us Your divine wisdom. Help us, Lord, not only to feel strongly Your presence and Your love, but be able to share Your love with others, dear God. Help us to be a blessing to other people. Thank You for each one that's gathered here to worship today, O God. And we pray that You would guide us and that we would live in gratitude and humility and in boldness all the days until it's time for us to come home. Thank You, dear Father. Praise unto Your name. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.